Okay, we got a lot of visitors here tonight. We're doing a study on 1st and 2nd Timothy. We're still in 1st Timothy. This is our sixth class of the quarter here. So we'll turn over to 1st Timothy. We'll be mostly at the end of chapter 3 and into a little bit of chapter 4 tonight. Quicker, just overview of what we've kind of how we broke this out a little bit here. We covered Paul's greeting. Fact that he does have the authority to be writing the things that he does. He is an apostle of Christ. He greets Timothy as a true son. In the first chapter, he gives a charge to Timothy, tells Timothy a charge to give to the people in Ephesus, because he has left Timothy in Ephesus. And so he's writing back to Timothy to tell the people in Ephesus some things. Part of the first chapter, he's telling them to charge, in verse 3, you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They had a problem with these other doctrines, giving heed to fables, endless genealogies, just things that were causing strife among the congregation there and among the Christians there, rather than building them up and edifying them, which is the purpose of the gospel and of the law. We also talked a little bit about chapter 2. We have a little bit about who would pray for, an exhortation to pray for all men, all the people in charge, the leaders of our countries, the kings of that day. For us, it will be the leaders of our country. All those that are in authority, because they have the ability to help make life peaceable for us. So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We get the last part of chapter 2, talk a little bit about the men, how they pray, the roles of women, the role of the women in church. And then Sunday we covered chapter 3, which was the qualifications of the elders and deacons. So kind of gets you spun up to where we're at. Tonight we're going to start in verse 14 of chapter 3. What our starting point will be. So from 14 to the end of the chapter here, it's Paul's kind of wrapping this chapter up in a little bit, almost this thought process, it seems to me like. So I'll read 14 through the end of the chapter. It says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." So, go back to verse 14. "These things I write, and I hope to come to you soon." What do you think the "these things" are, specifically in verse 14? Okay, the things that he's been speaking of previously, right? So I think that's probably the most plausible thing. I think it could apply to the entire book. You know, it would definitely fit. He's writing so he would know how to conduct himself in the house of God. So I think it could involve everything. You know, it does seem like the things that he's just been speaking about have the roles people have in the house of God, in the church. So I think that would definitely fit, that these things are the things that he's writing to him. And also, he says, "I hope to come soon." We know Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. We can see that from verse 3 of chapter 1. And he probably left before he was able to finish the things that he wanted to do. Paul probably had to leave. He'd hoped to come back and finish some work that he'd probably left behind in Ephesus. And he left Timothy to do some things. But he wanted to come back when circumstances allowed. But as we see that he doesn't know exactly if he's going to get to, but he's giving these things to, to Timothy because he needed some instructions. Because Timothy, we already talked about, is a young man in the faith, and Paul is kind of his, almost a mentor, if you will, and trying to lead him in the way that he should go. I read some places that some people thought that, if you look at Titus 3 verse 12, it seems to talk about that he stayed in Nicopolis for the winter. So some people say that, hey, he may have planned to come back to Ephesus after he went to Macedonia, but he got caught up and stayed over there for the winter instead of returning. But we don't really know where he was or why he didn't get to come back at that time. But he's writing these things. He's hoping to come shortly. But he's doing this because if I am delayed, I want you to know how to you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So I'm by no means a Greek scholar or anything like that, but the Greek word I think for house here in verse 15 is oikos. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but it's often used in reference to the church. And I think we can kind of see in this context the house of God, which is the church of the living God. You can look in other places. If you turn to Hebrews 3 and verse 6, I think that same word is used in that passage, referring to the church. Says, go on up to verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So that house that we are is a reference to the church in this case, I believe. You also see it's used quite a bit. Hebrews 10:21, 1 Peter 2:5. All of these are using that same language. In fact, turn over to 1 Peter 2:5, and you'll get another reference to that. Talking about, starting verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You can see that spiritual house, that same word that we're talking about here. So, he's telling Timothy these things we ought to know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church. And I think we can all understand that. Anybody have any comments, questions on that? Right. So I'm going to try to do a better job of relaying what other people have said here. So Darren was saying that a lot of times it refers to the temple of God. And, you know, in 2 Peter, so 1 Peter 2, it kind of references us as being the temple. You know, our bodies being the temple of God. So it kind of could also mean that in that sense also. Any other comments? So, he also throws the phrase in here, the church of the living God. You know, that, where was Timothy at? We've already mentioned it a couple times. Ephesus. What was Ephesus known for? Idols, right. You know, a lot of, very idolatrous city, right? So, I mean, that, just that little phrase there, the church of the living God. This is the one true God. Probably made an impression on Timothy, you know, and I'm sure Timothy already understood that, but it's just things that could impress that he could carry on or relay on to the people in that congregation or in that location, that we're not talking about a pagan God here. We're not dealing with that. We're talking about the church of the living God. So, and he also goes on to say that this church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of truth. What does that mean to you? What do you think that means? What do you think he's trying to get across it? Oh, we've got a lot of people out here that can answer these questions. Right. All right, yeah. Mainstay or permanent, a foundation kind of support. I mean, what's a pillar? What does a pillar do? It typically holds, you know, holds something up. It supports something. It's a column or support is what a lot of the places I saw. Ground, a basis or a foundation, that which is firm, steadfast. So I think we see here a very important role, if you will, of the church, right? It's the, it is the pillar and the ground of truth. So I think that shows the responsibility that the church has to support, defend, maintain, and propagate the truth. Using both words here, I think pillar and ground just adds more emphasis to it, and it just shows the magnitude of the responsibility that the church has to uphold and proclaim the truth against all foes. You know, and if you think about it, that is one of the duties given to the church, I believe. If you think, is to proclaim the truth, to uphold the truth, to defend it. If you look at, you know, you can see in Acts 13 where Paul and Barnabas are sent out to spread the truth. They're sent out to preach, to evangelize. So evangelism is one of the roles of the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, we see where we have the example there of congregations supporting other preachers in other places, you know. So that's one of the roles to evangelize. That's one way of defending the truth and upholding that. You know, and the edification, I believe, is another responsibility that's given to a local congregation or to the church there. And edification, if we're building one another up, we're doing that. The whole section of Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, equipping the saints. If we're edifying and equipping one another in the truth, that's another way I think you can uphold the truth. Any comments or questions on that? Right. Right. Yeah, it's definitely another part. If you didn't hear that, Hebrews 10:24, he read, it's, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And another way of, another responsibility that we have in the church is to stir one another up. Well, what Tim was commenting on is if it, yeah, that is, right. Yeah, Fred's comment, if you didn't hear that, was over in the first chapter, he was kind of exhorting him to tell the people not to give heed to these fables and endless genealogies and stuff like that. So, uphold the truth. So I think it's the same thing here. This is the one of the responsibilities of you and you as part of the church is to uphold the truth. Because it is the support system for the truth. It's the foundation for the truth. Alright, so okay, so moving on, verse 16 here, he kind of, it's almost like he wraps this section up here. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So without controversy, there is no doubt. There's no doubt whatsoever. It's beyond all question. It admits there's no disputes about this, that great is the mystery of godliness. So what do you think the mystery of godliness is? We go back to chapter 1 and verse 3 and verse 9. It says the deacons are to uphold the mystery of faith. So what's the mystery of godliness, mystery of faith? Is there any difference? Are they the same? What are your thoughts on that? I think, right, he's definitely not saying that. yeah, it's not something that can't be understood, or it's hard to understand, or it's hidden from us anymore, right? It was because I think all of this is kind of alluding to the same thing, the mystery of faith, the mystery of godliness. One place I read had a good summary of this. I think it's referring to truth in general. The truth was kept hidden from the world until revealed at the appointed time, and which is a secret to ordinary eyes, but is made known by divine revelation. So that's, it was a mystery because God has chosen to reveal it at a given time, but now that time has come, the mystery has been revealed to us. I think we can see that in a lot of different places. It's often used in reference to the gospel because it was once hidden, not because it cannot be explained, just because it was once hidden. And he goes on to list some of the main points, I guess, of this mystery of godliness here. What are some of the things that were almost revealed, or almost, what is the whole, I guess, the gospel in general? This, all this good news that this truth brings to us. It says that God was, you can kind of see the flow here. God was manifested in flesh. Of course, if you turn over to John 1:1-14, you can see that Jesus came to this earth, lived as, and was flesh. Turn over to Philippians 2. I think one of the questions in our lesson was, where are these things listed here? Where do they take place? Where can you see evidence of that? And I think this is one place you can see in Philippians 2, if you read, starting in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You can see that God manifested in flesh. I think the God here is referring to Christ coming. I mean, some people, I think, have an issue with the word God there, but I think that's just showing that, you know, Christ is deity, Christ is God, and he came and was manifested in the flesh. He came to earth and lived as a human. Justified in spirit. Justified would be vindicated, endorsed, proved, pronounced as, to show to be right or righteous. So how do you think Jesus was justified in the spirit? What does that mean? Right, so he had the Holy Spirit, he poured out the Spirit, the reference, as mentioned in Peter, or to Peter. So that's definitely a good thought there. The things that I had thought about was, you know, some people kind of don't know if we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. So I think some versions have your capital Spirit there, referring to saying that it is God, or the Holy Spirit. Some versions, I think, do not capitalize the word spirit there, so it would almost be like the inward man. But I think either way you look at it, that Jesus was vindicated or endorsed by the Holy Spirit, of course, because he, all the miracles he worked, as Darren mentioned, the Spirit descending upon him when he was baptized. But also, if you think of it as his inward man, his inward spirit, you know, he came to this earth, and read Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points as a man, but he was without sin. So his inward spirit as a man was also, it vindicates him. It endorses him too, because he is sinless in that regard also. Right, yes, he was definitely vindicated, even though he didn't come down.
Right.
Yeah, but he was definitely, that was a vindication when he was raised from the dead.
Right.
Next, so manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels. Of course, we know that the angels witnessed this, right? They were part of it, if you think about it. They announced his birth. They ministered to Jesus after his temptations in the wilderness. They strengthened him in the garden in Luke 22. They rolled back the stone when he was resurrected. So all of these things that Jesus did, this was seen by the angels also. Preached unto the Gentiles. I think some versions say preached among the nations. So I think this is just a fulfillment of, you know, the God's purpose and promise that his word would be spread to everyone and not just the Jews. This is going to be preached among every creature, not just the Jewish people like it was the old law. So, right, exactly. In him all nations will be blessed. It's not just a law to the Jews or a gospel to the Jews. This Jesus coming and dying on the cross and bringing this new law to us, this new testament to us, it made the Jews and Gentiles on the same level. They were fellow heirs. Ephesians 2:13-16, it made both one, and that we might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. So you can see that it was seen of angels, it was preached to unto all the Gentiles, unto all nations. This word spread everywhere. Believed on in the world. If you think about this, the entire world, even having his humble birth, wasn't a king, an earthly king, to be seen of all the world, you know, to be lifted up in a worldly standard. He lived this humble life on earth. But just think of the influence and all the people throughout history that believed on Jesus, that have heard the story and believed on it. And finally, received up in glory. And I think you can see from the ascension in Acts chapter 1, he was received up in glory. John 17:4-5 says, Jesus speaking, says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So you can see when it was all finished, his work on earth, he was glorified, and he was received up in glory. Does anybody else have any comments on that little section there? I don't know if that's how it was intended, but I think there definitely is a connection there. I don't know if it's what exactly was in mind here, but yes, I think there is definitely a correlation between the truth that the church is upholding, that we are to uphold, and this next verse talking about Jesus coming and doing these things for us and being our salvation. Any other comments? Now we'll jump on into chapter 4 here. Verses 1 through 5 is what we're supposed to cover tonight. A little bit behind. Beginning of verse 1 it says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving, of those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. where it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Okay, so it's almost like we kind of switch a little bit here. And I think a lot of people break this up. The first three chapters are the instructions to the household of God. And then from four on is kind of where he's kind of honing in on Timothy as a young man and a young preacher, and giving some almost some individual instructions. Definitely applies to us. It's not just talking to Timothy here, but you can almost see a little bit of a change in tone, especially after you get past verse 5. But now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So, the Spirit expressly says, it's almost another way of saying, like, without controversy, there's no doubt, vagueness about what he said. He says this expressly, that in latter times, some are going to depart from the faith. There's no doubt about it. This is going to happen. There's going to be apostasy. What do you think the latter times means here? All right. I think so. I think it, you know, there's some people that believe, I think that's what I believe it means, but some people, you know, think it's different seasons, maybe right after Paul was writing this, but I think it applies. There's been apostasy, there's been false doctrine in every era, if you will, from the time of Christ on, right? So you can also see it's very similar to the last days used in 2 Timothy 3:1. If you look over there, it says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Hebrews and Acts also has some references to the last days. You know, that phrase is used frequently to identify the last dispensation of the world. The time between Pentecost and the second coming of Christ. In this time frame, there's going to be apostasy. There's going to be people that will depart the faith. Right. This has been warned of before. If you look, Acts 20, I think that's what you were referring to there, already warned the Ephesians of this type of thing. He's already mentioned it in 1 Timothy or something very similar to that. They're going to start giving heed to fables and things like that. The church at Galatia, he's already warned about this in that congregation. If you look in Galatians 1, 6, and 7 there. So this is definitely was a problem. Paul knew it was going to be a problem. The Spirit knew it was going to be a problem. It's still a problem today, right? Please. Keep going, right? And I agree with that. I think this latter times is just it's not trying to pin a certain time frame down. It's just going to happen, and it's like you said. I think I have that verse written down somewhere, but this just keeps getting worse and worse. These evil men. And how are they departing from the faith? They're giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So these false teachers. If you look, I think that's 1 John, I've got the wrong name, changing the slide here, excuse me. If you look at 1 John 4 and 1, talking about these spirits, in reference to that, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, these spirits, I don't think we're, you know, talking about some supernatural being here. We're just deceiving spirits or just false teachers. You can see in that reference in 1 John 4, list them as spirits, and says false prophets or false teachers. So these false teachers or these false prophets are going to be out here, and they're going to be trying to deceive you with doctrines of demons. So these false doctrines. You can also see here that there's kind of two responsibilities for this. You know, you have these deceiving spirits and these false doctrines out there, but you also have a responsibility on the people receiving them too. So there's kind of two responsible parties when these people are departing from the faith. You have the false prophets, the false spirits preaching these doctrines, but also you have people that are giving heed to them. So both of these parties are evil, if you will, in a way, because they're helping to spread false doctrine. Right, and what Rob was saying is that we have to, just like he was telling them to take heed, because he's warning people that are members of the church here. These are the people that are going to be, they're going to be departing from the faith. So these are people that are in the faith, if you will. And they're going to give heed to these deceiving spirits. So we have to be warned ourselves, if you will, that this is not people in the world we're talking about. These are people in the household of God that are leaving, that are being deceived. They're spreading these doctrines. Verse 2, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So, now we've already talked about our conscience a little bit in chapter 1, I believe. You know, it's a God-given faculty designed to help us realize what's right and wrong. We looked, I think, at that time in that lesson that it's not something that we can rely on solely. Our conscience has got to be trained. You can see from Paul, he was doing things in good conscience when he was persecuting the church. So it's not our only guide. But these people are to the point where they're not acting, they're not acting out of delusion. They are deliberately spreading false doctrine and feeling no guilt about it. And there's the passage that Buford referenced a few minutes ago, 2 Timothy 3:13, and they're only getting worse. They're down a slippery slope and they're gone now. They're only accelerating and getting worse. That's the danger of these things. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy and they're feeling no guilt whatsoever about it. Any comments on that? I know we're kind of flying through this. We've only got a few more minutes left. Right. I think they're speaking the, right. Exactly. And I think that's where the hypocrisy comes in. They know they're, they don't care. They're just trying to look a certain way. They're trying to get a, they're having to uphold a certain, air about them, I guess, but they have no regret or whatsoever from it. Also, you can think that not all false teachers are alike. It's a comment I read somewhere that, this section is talking about these false teachers that are, they know what they're doing. They feel no guilt about it, but, there's some that may be honestly mistaken and sincerely wrong, and, because they just don't know better, in a lot of ways. But they could still be spreading these doctrines. But I think this is addressing the ones that are past that point. They know they're doing wrong, and they're doing it on purpose, in a way. The ones that are honest, these people are teachable, and haven't yet had their consciences seared. But, some, however, is the comment he made here, are like those Jesus warned of in Matthew 7 and 6, when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. There's some people that are doing this on purpose, and they're already seared, and you can turn your attention elsewhere in a lot of ways. You're going to get more profit from teaching others than trying to teach these people that are almost, not, I hate to say too far gone, but in a way they're too far gone because they're doing things in a malicious manner. And some of these things that these doctrines of demons are listed here. He gives us a couple of them. Forbidding to marry, abstaining from meat. So I think these were, think back to what sect of the Jews would this kind of, had these characteristics in a lot of ways? What was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, what was the other one? The Essenes, right. I think that, some people have thought this may kind of refer to a lot of the doctrine they would be teaching, because they were very strict. Set of sect of Jews that lived in a communal lifestyle. They had, you know, celibacy, voluntary poverty, daily immersion. They were just very strict in that sense. So, could have been some of these type of people that were spreading these doctrines, if you will. I think one of our questions was, what religions today kind of have these teachings? Are there still people around who believe these things, who spread these things? What? Yeah, Catholicism, right. You know, a lot of their bishops that can't marry. I can't remember the proper term. So some of their leaders in their organization, I guess it's an organization, they forbid them from marrying, right? So these things are still around today, but God doesn't hold these things to us, right? These are just things that people were coming up with, doctrines of demons, to try to get people to turn away, if you will. What about the food? You know, in the old law, there were unclean things they couldn't eat, right? But when was that done away with? When did that change? All right, as soon as the old law was nailed to the cross, right? You know, you see in Acts 10, the vision that Peter saw. Colossians 2, 13 through 17 references this, I believe, that let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. So these things that were under the old law that people were still trying to hold to the new law, that they're done away with already. And there's no need for us to follow that standard. I think we're out of time. The last couple of verses there. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused. This is referring back to from the foods and the things which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And for the last verse, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, right. So that who know and believe the truth. Know and believe the truth that's talking to us, right? And these are the people that have they could be in danger of falling away or giving heed to these doctrines of demons also. Are there any other comments, questions? I'm not going to rush through that last section. Sunday Scott will jump into some more instructions to Timothy, more specific instructions on some of the things there. So, I think we'll cover the rest of chapter 4 is what we're supposed to cover. Maybe just a little bit into chapter 2, or in chapter 5, excuse me. Thanks a lot for all your comments.